Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. I have been MIA for a little bit. Well, sort of, I guess. I was preaching up in Tehachapi 2 weeks ago, so I missed being here with you all. Thank you for your understanding as I was away doing that. And then actually what's interesting is what I preached on up in Tehachapi I'm going to be talking to you a lot about today. So that actually works out pretty well for me. That's helpful. And then last week, my gut just got totally wrecked from food poisoning. So I'm sorry I wasn't here with you all. That just ended up being a fun adventure. So that kind of came actually in the middle of the week. And then I was starting to slowly get better and thought I was going to be able to come on Sunday morning last week. Then it just kind of came back with a vengeance on that Sunday morning. So I was like, oh, so now I'm fully recovered. So thankfully I am here and really just grateful to be with you all this morning. So let me start us off with a word of prayer, and then I'll be talking about what our topic is this morning here. And it's a little bit different. Or it's an addition to the curriculum. And so I'll talk a little bit about that. So let's pray. Father, we do want to commit this morning to you. And we want to make sure that our hearts are set and right for worship this morning. Lord, purify our minds and purify our hearts. There's so much in this world that is distracting. It is ungodly. It is there's so much evil and immorality going on around us. And let alone our own hearts are attached to a flesh that has the habit of engaging in sinful things. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the God who purifies. You are the God who sanctifies us. And you bring us together in the body of Christ on a Sunday morning that we may offer up to you worship that is clean and pure and holy before you. And we thank you for that. Lord, thank you so much that that cleanliness is magnified in the sanctification that is wrought through the Holy Spirit, through your word. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And we pray that you enlighten our minds and our thinking, that we may know what true sanctification is, and that we would understand how it has developed over time. And it would give us a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of how to access more of a life that walks in holiness before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I had done in the curriculum, or have done, is I've added a section here on soteriology so that we have a second part. I think this was an addition, if I remember right. It was a while ago when I actually kind of thought this through. But I'm pretty sure this is an addition to the old curriculum. So there was a soteriology where it's salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Bart was the one that filled in for me on that. Really appreciate him stepping in when I was away preaching up in Tehachapi. So hopefully he's covered that with you and you've been able to see the unity and the disunity. There are continuous things and there are discontinuous things that happen in the Old Testament with salvation and in the New Testament. And so there's just different facets to talk about and to think about when it comes to that theology, that section on soteriology and so forth. In this case here, I kind of group sanctification under soteriology because it's kind of the implications of salvation. So when you're saved, you get sanctified. You start in the process of sanctification. We understand that. I think we're well taught here. We understand what this is referring to. You've got salvation or justification, and then that leads to a life of sanctification, which we generally think of as this ongoing process, which is correct. That is true. Although, as we see here in BTI, we even talk about how sanctification there's a sense in which there's a past tense, there's a present tense, and there's a future tense to this. So there's different ways to look at it and to slice that concept or that word, the past, present, and future. And then, of course, we in the future look toward glorification. We will one day be glorified. So justified, being sanctified, and then glorified. There's the sort of a past, present, future aspect there as well. In that sense, I still wanted to group this under soteriology, and I wanted to talk about sanctification in the Old and New Testaments. Because just as much as there is continuity and discontinuity of salvation in the Old and New Testaments. Oh boy, there is a lot when it comes to sanctification of continuity and discontinuity in the Old and New Testaments. And in fact, it's not often talked about a lot, and it's something that I've studied a lot as well. And so I thought, oh, this would be a great opportunity to put this into the curriculum. Now, if you've heard me teach enough, you're like, I've already heard you talk about this stuff. So if you have heard me talk on this, I'm sorry, there's a little bit of review in this, but hopefully this will be instructive for you even still. What I've found, and I even got even feedback most recently when I preached on this in Tehachapi, is that people often have to go and circle back on these things because there's a lot of new things to think about, and there are some deep things, and I never want to apologize in one sense about diving into some of the same concepts, especially when we're talking about some deep truths that you can really dig deep into the text and that you would know it for yourself, that you can actually see that in the text yourself and you can engage your mind into those things on your own and come to your own personal convictions on these things. Again, I don't want you to take these truths or these views of mine and just take them because, well, J. Street said so, so that must be biblical. Not necessarily so, right? You need to be able to understand that for yourself in the text. I want your convictions to be grounded in the Word of God, not in what I've told you. And so that's why we train you here at Grace Bible Church, to ensure that your convictions are rooted in the Word of God. And so that's what we do here. And actually, there's probably no better place, and this is no disgrace to any other ministry, but there's no better place to do that than here in BTI, because BTI is really grounding your faith and your convictions in the Word of God at a deep, deep level. And it gives a little bit of an opportunity for us to even discuss those things at times. So, all that to say, let's dive into sanctification in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll see some continuity and discontinuity. One of the things I wanted to start out with when it comes to sanctification is really to define what we mean by sanctification. And you probably are familiar with some of this, but this might be helpful in case you're not so familiar with it. The Greek term for sanctification is hagiosune. Okay, hagiosune. A little bit difficult to pronounce. But the idea behind this word is that it is set apartness. Set apartness. That's not great English, but at least it communicates the literal idea behind it. Yes, it involves moral purity, and that's typically what we think of when we think of sanctification. But actually in the Bible, sanctification is much broader than moral purity. And it's just helpful to know that up front. In terms of our implications for ourselves today, it's one of the most central things is to be morally pure. And that's what it looks like to be sanctified or to be made holy. And by the way, when we're talking about holiness and sanctification, we're thinking about them in the same way, that these are essentially equivalent, okay? These are equivalent concepts. Being set apart, sanctified, is the same thing as being made holy. So, that's why we see here holiness or distinctness. Now, distinctness is really getting to a key understanding of what this word means, distinctness. And this is getting into the realm where we don't always think about it this way. Again, we often think about it as moral purity. But the idea of being distinct from something else is really the core idea of what sanctification, or I should say holiness, means. It means distinctness. And so that's why you see in the context in Israel, and I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but you see in the Old Testament context how they were to be distinct in a variety of ways from the nations around them. And this was how God communicated to them, this is how you will be holy. You will be distinct by how you wear your clothing. Yeah, you're not going to wear mixed wool. Like, okay, like we're doing that right now, right? Like it's like we are wearing clothing that's mixed wool, right? But they were not to do that. They were not to boil a goat or a kid goat in its mother's milk. Why? Because it would look like the nations around them. There are several laws that are like that. They were to be distinct, and that's what holiness means. The idea of distinctness, and I think I've mentioned this before, goes a level further, especially when it relates to God himself. This is an important concept. The idea of holiness, especially when it relates to God, has the understanding of unprecedentedness. Okay, I don't even know if that's a word, but I just made it up. Okay, unprecedentedness. We know the word precedent, that there's a precedent for something. When it comes to God, he is unprecedented. Right? There is nothing by which you can look in the past and compare and say, oh, he's like that. Oh, he's like that. No, he's unprecedented. And that gets as close as I've been able to come to understand. When we're talking about the holiness of God, we're talking about he's doing things that no one's ever done before. He is, in his nature, something which we've never seen before. That's the idea and the way that he wants to communicate himself to the world. And that is, by the way, the very nature of his name. The name Yahweh is essentially unprecedented. That's what it really is conveying. Now you're like, well, no, what it literally means is, you know, I am who I am. I am the I am, right? That's what Yahweh is. And yes, that is true. But the whole idea behind I am who I am is simply like saying to Israel, it's like, you know, okay, tell them that Yahweh sent you to them. Okay, well, can you define your name? It's like, I am, right? I'm the one. Like, there is no other. Like, you should, it's so obvious, you don't even have to use any other name. And you really can't use any other name, because then it would be borrowing something that's precedented. So the idea behind it is, I am the unprecedented one. There is nothing by which you can compare me. All other names fail. I am who I am. That's the idea of the holiness of God. And I hope that helps you to see a little bit of an even more majestic view of who God is. He is truly something that we cannot even fully fathom. We just cannot understand the vast majesty of God and the fact that he is other than anything that we understand or know. Okay, so that's holiness when it comes to God. Now, when it comes to sanctification in the Old Testament, there are some things here that we need to talk about when it comes to this, because there are misconceptions, and we'll talk about misconceptions here in a moment when it comes to misconceptions of sanctification in the Old Testament. But the word holy, and this is just kind of by way of laying some groundwork to understand some facts that really will help point us in a really good direction here. The word holy only occurs once in Genesis. Now, when you think about that, you're like, okay, that's an interesting trivia fact, right? There you go. There you go. You can, you know, go boast on Facebook, like, I know now that there's only one word for holy in Genesis. Technically, it's that. I should say there's one other word where the root form of the word holy can also be referring to cult prostitutes. As weird as that sounds, that is actually true. And the reason why is because when you're a cult prostitute, you're associated with a religion, and so you're set apart for a bad thing, right? But that's what set apartness is, right? You're set apart for something. But otherwise, besides that one instance, which I think is the Judah-Tamar incident there in Genesis 38, besides that one, there's only one word for holy in all of Genesis, and it is, you might know this one, it's in Genesis chapter 2, at the very beginning, when God set apart the seventh day and he made it holy, right? That's it. You're like, well, that's a cool detail. How is that helpful for us? Well, what that shows us is, one, holiness is a very common word in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? I think we know that, right? It's a very common word. So isn't it a little bit surprising that it doesn't occur almost in Genesis at all? It really only occurs once, essentially in this context, and that's it. And so what that helps us to see then is that holiness doesn't really kick off until we get to Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, which is the burning bush incident that Yahweh confronts Moses. And he says, the place upon which you are standing is what? Holy ground. And then all of a sudden, this word picks up quite a bit. And we begin to see it, but it's always in connection with, here is my holiness, and here are my standards, and I want you to understand me this way from the law's point of view. And so this demonstrates that holiness and sanctification in the Old Testament is, I mean, except for obviously the seventh day being made holy, essentially is exclusively tied to the law of Moses. Okay, that's important to understand. It's just trying to help us to get a grasp on holiness and sanctification in the Old Testament. It is exclusively tied to the law of Moses. And so holiness is only possible, at least from an Old Testament point of view, through the law. Through the law. And that's an interesting concept, and I think it's really important for us to establish that up front. Sanctification, we understand, though, as New Testament believers, under the law, is not complete. It's not complete. Let's turn our Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 10, just to see this. This is the writer of Hebrews giving us a commentary on the law and its efficacy or lack thereof to sanctify. Okay? Is it able to sanctify? And the writer of Hebrews says in a variety of ways in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that it is not able to sanctify. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says the law, it was, it says it was a shadow of the good things which were about to take place. So it is a shadow of these better realities that we understand are a little bit more in a spiritual realm that is beyond just the physical, that the law is a shadow of those things. It's not the actual essence of those things. He says it's not the same image of those things as though it's like an exact copy of them. It's that it's a shadow of these things. And it says that in no way is it able to sanctify or to make perfect those who draw near by year with those same sacrifices which they are offering. So he's not able to continually do that by year. Now that is an interesting thing because he's making a very definitive claim that the law is not able to make perfect, is not able to bring to full completion, bring to full, by implication, sanctification or holiness. The law is not able to do that. Even though the word holy and holiness occur quite often in the Old Testament. So much of the Old Testament talks about holiness. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, yet with so much this was spoken, it is not able to make holy. It is not able to sanctify. That's a fascinating thing. That with all that effort, it's actually not able to do that. So we understand, hopefully, that dynamic, that the law is a shadow. It's not quite the true essence of what was really ultimately what was needed for mankind. And it's kind of like, I've heard it described this way before, where the law is kind of like kind of like a Lego set where you're like learning how to build, but it's not actually like building a skyscraper kind of thing. You know, like it's teaching you how to build, right? But that's kind of the idea. The law is like that. It's not actually the real thing, but it's teaching you about the real thing, and it's teaching you how to go about this. And so you understand that the law is never, was never intended to be an end to itself. And we can easily get tripped up on this because it's a little bit complex and trying to understand where does the law fit into everything, and do we follow the law today, and you know all of these things. But at the end of the day, it's not the same thing as the real thing. And so it's helpful for us to understand that. And this is obviously where the Orthodox Jewish community really has trouble with this. Because for the Orthodox Jewish community, the law is an end to itself. It truly is the way to be sanctified before God in their minds. But it's pretty clear, even in the Old Testament, that that's actually not the intention of the law. It is teaching you about something greater. And we even see that in the way that the tabernacle was designed. Because God actually gave Moses a vision of the true tabernacle in heaven. As amazing as that is, can you imagine having witnessed that? Like, you actually see in some way, some spiritual way, the dwelling place of God and where he dwells, and these are the things that are supposed to. He probably saw spiritual vision of physical things that represent what the true place of God is. And he says, I want you to build the tabernacle according to that blueprint. That's kind of the word that's used there. It's kind of the word for blueprint. I want you to build it that way. That's how we understand that the tabernacle then, as physical and as real as the tabernacle was, it's actually not the real thing. It's actually the shadow, as ironic as that is. And that which was spiritual was actually the real thing. The spiritual has always existed long ago, and it is more real than the actual tabernacle itself, and it will last longer. And so take that then and apply that to all of the laws and the commandments of the Mosaic law. They are all shadows of the real thing, of the real thing that is to you are to embody from the law. So the law, and I've mentioned this as well, the law in Hebrew is the word Torah. And Torah just simply means to teach. At its very base meaning, it means to teach. It's not the word for rule. It's not the word for ordinance. There are plenty of words for ordinances. You can actually go through Psalm 119, and he uses every one of those words imaginable. Your words, your precepts, your ordinances, your judgments, etc. Right? He uses a variety of words to describe the law, and he also uses the word Torah. But Torah is the primary term that we use to talk about the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and it simply means to teach. And we see indications throughout the law that these rules and rituals and so forth are actually designed to teach Israel something. It's to teach them something about God. And it's, again, not an end to themselves. It's to get them beyond the law. I can't help but use this illustration because, one, my brother used it. Two, I think he used it up here at one point when he was teaching years ago. And three, you can relate with this really well. And I've probably used this before as well, so there's another reason, I guess. But driving up the 99, right before you get to the 119 exit, there is a billboard that's been there for years, I think. And it's the In-N-Out one. And I don't think they're ever going to get rid of it as long as they can, because it's like the only billboard in the world that like has something sticking out of it, you know? It's the burger that's sticking out, like it's 3D, you know? It's so cool. And anyways, my brother's used this illustration before, and I cannot take credit for this at all, but it's great. The law is like that billboard. It's like the In-N-Out billboard, because as cool as that billboard is, you got the burgers, you know, out there. The law is like that. You don't go to the, you don't see that sign and say, oh my goodness, I cannot wait to pull the car off to the side of the road and climb that billboard and eat that burger on that sign. You do not do that, right? That's not what you're, that's not what the sign is telling you to do. The sign is telling you that off of Panama, there is an In-N-Out burger that's been there for 1,000 years, and you need to go there because it's one of the coolest In-N-Outs, one of the oldest In-N-Outs or something, at least around in this area. And that's the idea of the law. It is not so that, well, I'm a Jew, and so I need to pull off the side of the road, and I need to climb the billboard, and I need to invest myself into this law, and this is the reason why God gave us the law, is for itself. No. The reality is it's pointing you to what? Something greater. It's pointing, it's teaching you about something about God. And there are many indications in the law that show that. So I don't know. I'm kind of going a little bit on a bunny trail there, but it is germane to what we're talking about. I think it's helpful. So that's important. Also, we are sanctified through the sacrifice of Jesus. And Hebrews 10, verse 10 talks about that. So we're there in Hebrews 10, I think. So you look down at verse 10 there. It says, by his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And in the Greek text, it puts it last, but for emphasis, it says, once for all. Once for all, we are sanctified and set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So that's the contrast. We can't be made complete through the law. We can't be made fully holy through the law, but we are made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which accomplished something even greater than what animal sacrifices under the Mosaic law could do. And Jesus was able, because of who he was, because of the fact that he is the Son of Man who can approach the Ancient of Days, he was able to go beyond the veil in the spiritual realm. and not just go beyond the veil in the physical temple or in the physical tabernacle. He was able to do this much more thoroughly. So that's important for us to understand. Okay, let's talk about some classic Christian misconceptions about Old Testament sanctification. Okay, now, this is going to be a wonderful exercise in messing with your theology. So, I'm sorry, but not sorry. And I hope that this is really helpful for you, though. So bear with me. Understand there might be some things like, well, that's kind of interesting. I've never thought about it that way before. But also some of these things you've probably heard, things that I've taught in the past. One, the law was attainable. You probably have not fallen into this misconception. Maybe you have, and that's okay. That's fine. I've fallen into many of these misconceptions in the past. The law was attainable. It's actually not. And actually, we see this pretty clearly. If you got your Bibles there, go to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. And we'll see this communicated to us pretty well. It's interesting to see the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. Now that Jesus has died and been raised and is ascended to God. And then you have the apostles really getting it. They really understand it now better than they ever have. And as much as there was an attempt to fulfill the law, they realized, and Old Testament saints got this too. I mean, I think that was kind of a requirement to be saved. You had to understand that the law was not able to save you. But Acts 13, verse 38, this is Paul and Barnabas speaking to the men there. Let it be known to you, men, brothers, that through this one, through Jesus, salvation or forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And it says that you were not able to be justified by the law of Moses from all of these things. Okay, so in other words, you're not able to be justified or made right because of your sins, to be put on the right path away from your sins by the law of Moses. They're a very clear, definitive statement that the law was unattainable by even Old Testament Jews, even believers. The believers understood this. We were not able to be justified and saved. And now that's the justification aspect. That's the word he uses there. You're not able to be justified. But the implication too is that if you're not able to be justified, then what? In what way do you think that you can be sanctified by the law? Does that make sense? And that's kind of a greater to lesser argument. Because if you can't be saved, salvation is the foundation upon which you can be sanctified. Make sense, right? So if you can't be saved from the law, how in the world could you think that you could be sanctified by the law? That's not possible. Chapter 15 of Acts, chapter 15, verse 10. Now this is Peter talking. This is at the Jerusalem Council. Some context there that we could dig into, but for sake of time, we won't dive into that too much. But Jerusalem Council, you've got Peter talking, you've got James, the brother Jesus talking. These are the, you know, as Paul calls them, the so-called pillars of the church. They're in Galatians chapter 2. He talks about them there. But this is like, everybody's there, right? You got Paul there too. Paul's not even standing up and speaking because he submits to their leadership there. But notice how Peter describes it there in verse 10. Therefore, now, why are you testing God? Why are you putting God to the test to place a yoke upon the neck of the disciples whom not even their fathers, our fathers, nor were we able to bear that yoke? Okay, really important. He's making it very clear. We are not able to bear the burden upon our shoulders, which is the law. And the context there is referring to the idea that you have to be circumcised in order to, we need the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be, you know, genuine followers of Christ. That's the idea. So they're really trying to get this crystallized and codified and saying, no, that's not essential. Because they understood this. You know, it's like, okay, if circumcision is not like something that's, I mean, difficult to accomplish, it's everyone was doing it in the Old Testament, so that was normal. So why is he saying that this was too difficult to bear? Because they understood that in order to bear the fact of circumcision is more than just a physical thing. It's something that embodies who you are. In order, this, in other words, you need to reflect the faith of Abraham in order to reflect this reality in your life. They understood that. They got that. And they also understood the fact that we cannot bear that. We cannot do that. We cannot keep ourselves in the community of God, so to speak, just because we were circumcised. Again, another misconception about Orthodox Judaism that thinks, well, once I am part of the Jewish community and I have that physical reality there in place, then I'm in and there's really no way for me to get out except on really rare occasions, right? That's not at all how the New Testament apostles thought about it, or even the devout Jewish community thought about it. Maybe the Pharisees did, but they were also misguided in many ways and added many, many, many laws, and they misunderstood the main point. And that's what's going on here. So they were not able to bear it. Now, over in Romans chapter 4, there's an argument here that's being made as well. Now, I know I'm taking a little bit of time so you can see these things in your Bible, but I hope that's helpful for you so you can see the argument. And I think that's going to be instructive for us. So he says in verse 13 here, he says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his seed, it's not through the law that he would be heir of the world, but it is through righteousness and faith, through the righteousness of faith." So he's saying, in other words, the promise that God gave to Abraham, and that goes back to Genesis chapter 12. You know, remember the promises that he makes? You're going to have a great many offspring that comes forth from you. You're going to have land. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. That's a promise that God made. He's saying it doesn't come through the law. It didn't, like, well, yeah, the law didn't exist. That makes sense. Yeah, but logically, it can't come from the law. And that's really important. Because, imagine this, God makes a promise, this has to happen, I'm going to make this happen, there's no way that you can undo this, but if it's tied to the law, that's a problem. Why? Because the law is predicated on what you what? Do. Like, people have to do it. Does that make sense? So you got to understand what Paul's logic here is. He's really unpacking for us a great understanding of how it develops in the Old Testament. Promise is tied to law, it's not promise, is it? It's conditional. Make sense? That's the idea. It's conditional. And that's where he goes on and he says, "For if the heirs, they come from the law, then faith has been made void. And the promise has been what? Nullified." You can't come from the law, otherwise you're going to mess it up. Okay? And then God can't really promise it anymore because you messed it up. And by the way, we all mess it up. So it's like a done deal. Like, it's just the way it is. And so then he says, well, here's what the purpose of the law is then. Then the law brings about wrath. The law just produces wrath. And said, "Where there is no law, neither is there a trespass." So in other words, his whole point is like, in other words, if we take the law out of the equation, that's good, because then you can't mess it up with a trespass. That's why he's saying it that way. And then this is one of my favorite verses here in Romans, verse 16. "For this reason, it comes from faith." Why? "So that it might be according to grace, so that the promise may be sure to all the seed." The promise needs to be sure. How can you make the promise sure? You disconnect it from the people who will mess it up. That's how you make the promise sure. You don't leave it up to them and put it in their lap. Okay, well, let's see if you guys can do that. Well, that's not a promise anymore, because they're going to probably mess it up. And they do. And we do. So that is why there is this logic here that it can't be tied to the law. And by implication, then, sanctification as well cannot be tied to the law. We won't go over there, but chapter 5, verse 20 of Romans also mentions that the law slipped in so that the transgression would increase. So the laws, it's not, we're not seeing any indication that, well, the law came in so that you might be sanctified. Notice how the New Testament's not thinking about it that way. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's what Paul says. Then in chapter 7 in verses 8 and 9, he personifies sin and makes it almost like this little demon in the heart, right? And it's like, well, when the law comes before a person and it becomes really starkly aware of the law, sin springs to life and then I die, and there's this whole battle that sin wins and it conquers me and I can't do the things that I want to do. That's what the law does. That's how the law operates. That's what its intention, well, it's intention, but that's what the law's effect is. And that helps us understand that's very opposite of the law helped me to get sanctified. Right? It's not the same thing. It's quite the opposite, actually. So that's important to understand. The law, this is, again, these are misconceptions. The law was attainable? No. Two, the law sanctified believers from the heart? No, it didn't. And this is interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to wear out your Bibles, I know. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. I like this one. I like to go over here so you can see it for yourself as well, because this is a really a cornerstone moment. By the way, in case it's helpful for you, this is really the first time that the New Covenant is clearly stated in the Old Testament, in the Bible. This is the first clear prophecy of the coming New Covenant. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. And Yahweh your God shall bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he shall do good to you, and he shall multiply you more than your fathers. And then verse 6. And Yahweh your God shall do what? Circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, so as to love Yahweh your God with what? All of your heart. And with all of your soul, so that you may live. Now, this is so important, because the implication, if we think, that's not the Mosaic law, by the way, right? That's talking about the New Covenant, right? It's really important. So when we think about the Mosaic law, did it sanctify believers from the heart? No, because then otherwise, what is the purpose of what? The New Covenant. Does that make sense? Why would you even... You never mention that as the law doing that, and then all of a sudden you say, okay, we're going to have to bring something new in the future that'll do that. It's very clear that the law actually does not sanctify believers from the heart at all. Ezekiel, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. He says there, cast away from you your transgressions which you have transgressed with them. And it says, and this is so interesting, and make for yourselves a what? A new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Oh, this is so good. The logic here, he's saying, you guys make for yourselves a new heart. You make for yourselves a new spirit. Now, I think it's sometimes scholars and theologians will say, oh yeah, well, they're able to do that, whether it's under the law, or maybe they're able to do that because they're saved by grace through faith. Maybe they believe that. And so they kind of make themselves sanctified. But the whole point of this is to really help them to understand, command it to them, and then when they attempt to do so, they recognize what? We can't do that. And the reason why that logic is true is because later in Ezekiel, it becomes very clear. So turn over to 36. 36. You're welcome to, if you still have a finger in 18, you can keep it there. You don't have to, but you can just compare these two. Chapter 36, verse 27. Sorry, Not verse 27. That's incorrect on there. 26. 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, he says, "And I shall give to you all a what? A new heart." And a what? A new spirit. Oh, that's the same terminology. Wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to make for ourselves a new heart and a new spirit. No. Because the whole point is what? You can't. So I will do this for you. The whole point is that the whole law is to see this tested out. Hey, go ahead. Try to make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit so that you can walk in my ways with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I mean, even just the command, the Shema, the greatest command of all. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. Do that, O Israel. And the whole point of Deuteronomy is to help them understand, oh, wait, you can't do that. That's why he will come and he will circumcise your hearts and he will give you a new spirit so that you will love Yahweh your God. That's the new covenant that you and I experience today because God gave that. But it was never something that we could ever attain to. The law did not sanctify believers from the heart. And it's important to understand that logic going back in the Old Testament. Here's a fun one. This one might be like a little bit more feather ruffling here. Old Testament saints bore fruit. Now, at this point, you're probably like, okay, hold on. Bearing fruit is the mark of what a true believer is. So how can you even say that? And I'm not saying that they weren't true believers at all. Nor did they not do good things, as Hebrews 11 makes very clear, and things that honored God, and even people like Job, who was blameless and upright, and all of those things are very much true, and you have things that people did from faith that conquered kingdoms and moved mountains, so to speak, and all kinds of things that clearly we understand are testament to the genuineness of their faith. That much is all true. But I want to be technical here a little bit and help you understand something. It's a little too easy to oversimplify this and say, well, therefore, they were bearing fruit in the Old Testament. Not necessarily. Maybe under your definition of fruit, that is true, but not the biblical definition of bearing fruit. Okay. So So in other words, what's going to change here, hopefully, is maybe your definition of what fruit bearing actually is. It's not just godly works from faith. That much has been true all throughout history, and that's a biblical notion. But the fact that Old Testament saints bore fruit, and using fruit very specifically, is a little hard to prove. In fact, I'm going to argue it's not really provable. After I did a survey on the word fruit in Hebrew throughout the Old Testament and looked up each instance of the noun fruit and the verb fruit or bearing fruit. And what's interesting is that this does not occur in the Old Testament with any clear sense that Old Testament saints were bearing fruit in any New Testament sense. This is an interesting thing because fruit bearing in the New Testament is quite common. I think we see that pretty frequently, enough to say, oh, that's a pretty common theme. That's what it means to be a Christian. Yes, definitely true. But what we see in the Old Testament is vague references, if at all. And this is going to be intriguing. So what I found were a few passages, a handful of passages here, that came close to saying that. Oops, sorry. That just got disconnected. Let's try that again. There we go. All right. I found these passages here. Let's see if it'll work. Nope. It wants to freak out. Yeah. Okay. Try again. Yeah, there we go. Isaiah 3, verse 10. Psalm 1, 3. Jeremiah 17, 8, and 10. Proverbs. That's PRV, sorry, Proverbs. 11, verse 30. Oh, let me do this one first, actually. Sorry. Chapter 8. 8, verse 19, and then 11, 30, and then Amos 6:12. Whoa, try that again, sorry. Amos 6:12. Now, these were the only references that I could find that could come close to saying that an Old Testament believer bore fruit. And that's interesting because, one, the Old Testament is almost four times as large as the New Testament. And the New Testament already has more instances of bearing fruit than the Old Testament does at this rate. And this is including noun and verb. So it's not just you like the, got the bearing of fruit, but you also have just fruit used as just a noun to describe the Christian believer, godliness, so to speak, that's born forth. So these are the passages that I found, and they're not very clear either on whether this is actually being described. So really quick, just kind of running through this. Isaiah 3:10, it says that the righteous will eat the fruit of their deeds. It makes it sound like, oh yeah, maybe the righteous are bearing fruit. But what's interesting here is that when you look at the context, the fruit of their deeds, which are being eaten, is actually being set in contrast to the fruit of the deeds that the wicked are eating. And it's like a, there's like judgment going on there. And so in other words, the idea of the fruit of their deeds is not referring to the fact that, oh yeah, this is like bearing fruit in like the New Testament sense, but rather it's the fruit that comes, it's like the analogy that comes when you have acted a certain way, you get the consequences of those actions. Does that make sense? So you're eating the fruit of those actions. It's simply the consequences or the reward. So you get a reward for doing what is right and you get punishment for doing what is wrong. That's the fruit of their deeds. That's what Isaiah 3:10 is saying. In Psalm 1:3 and then in Jeremiah 17, it's probably referring to the fruit of prosperity as well. The fact that you have someone who is bearing fruit in the sense that they're getting the blessing of the good that they are doing. That's actually what Psalm 1:3 probably is referring to. That's probably also what Jeremiah 17, 8 and verse 10 is referring to. That the one who trusts in Yahweh, he will receive blessing upon blessing. He will not be like someone who's in the wilderness, who will experience hardship and famine and so forth. He will receive blessing. That's the fruit of his labors. So the fruit is referring to something a little bit different than what we're usually thinking about when it comes to New Testament bearing of fruit, like, you know, like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, that kind of thing. It's not referring to that in these passages. In Proverbs 8, verse 19, it's actually referring to wisdom's fruit and that it's better than gold and silver. But in the context, again, riches and honor are the fruit of wisdom's ways. So it's, again, probably alluding to the fact that these are the blessings that wisdom gives. That's what the fruit is referring to. In Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous there is probably referring, as interesting as this is, probably referring to the progeny of people. So in other words, it's like wisdom gives fruit in the sense that the it gives life and fruit to those who live righteously. And by contrast there, we see, or it's not contrast, actually by comparison, we see that he's comparing this in parallel to a wise man who receives souls, or a wise man who actually gets souls. And so the implication there is probably the fact that when you live righteously and you live wisely, you have an offspring, you have a progeny, which is something that we see often in the Old Testament that's described there. And then Amos 6:12 is really more hypothetical. It's actually not saying anything that's actually happening in reality. It's just the fact that saying, like, if you do righteousness, then there's righteous fruit that you could bear forth if you did that. The problem is that Israel was proving that they couldn't do that. So it kind of goes back to our main point at the beginning. So at this point, when you look at these passages, there's really not a really clear indication that you can say, well, Old Testament saints bore fruit. Now, again, don't misunderstand. They did do wonderful acts before the Lord from their faith, and we know that that's testified quite clearly in Hebrews 11 and so forth. But to say that they bore fruit, in other words, to use the New Testament term and say they bore fruit, is probably not very accurate. And we would argue, actually, that that may not be the case. So in this way, fruit bearing, I would argue, is not necessarily something that Old Testament saints are described as doing, or doing at least in the same way that New Testament saints do. But Old Testament saints, of course, did good things before the Lord. But fruit bearing is a unique thing. It's a unique thing, and it's helpful to get this accurate. Fruit bearing, arguably, when you look at the New Testament, is man's ability to fully please God from the heart, especially in relation to his stipulations under the law. So it is really fully pleasing God from the standard of the law. And at that point, then you can understand why fruit bearing is not really described of Old Testament saints, right? When you get that definition a little bit more precise, now you understand why it's not described. So again, not that they didn't do good things, it's just the fact that they were not bearing fruit, because fruit bearing implies that you were fully adhering to God from the heart out, like inside out. You were fully adhering to God and being all that you were called to be in any moment in time. And that is what we see even with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, it's love, it's joy, it's peace. Have you noticed, by the way? This is important. Have you noticed that fruit in Genesis, or in Galatians chapter 5, is singular? Right? That's an important thing. Now, we actually see, and it's like, well, maybe it's collective. I had to think this through. Is this collect? Maybe it's a collective thing. Well, the fruit of the Spirit. What we mean by that is the fruits of the Spirit, right? And you'll often hear people quote it that way too, right? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. And that's fine. I understand it's really good intentions. But I'll often, like my students at Masters, I'll like, by the way, it's actually fruit. And that actually is important. Fruit singular is intentional. Jesus knows how to use the plural form of fruits. It's actually used. You'll know them by their what? Fruits, right? Or there's like fruit is used plural and singular throughout the New Testament. Paul is very strategic in calling this singular fruit. Why? Because you cannot say, in this moment, I'm bearing love, but I'm not bearing self-control. Does that make sense? It's an all-in-one. You can't do that. You can't say, well, it's okay if I'm not self-control, but, at least I'm, not gossiping, or, things like that. No. Like, the fruit of the Spirit is when you're walking in the Spirit, what? You're bearing all of them. Now, can you increase your level of doing that? Of course. But it's not sin, because you're not, you can still increase in the ability, in your capacity, to show even greater love and to do that more strategically. But to walk in the Spirit means you're actually embodying all of those things at one level or another. And you're learning how to even do that to greater and greater capacities. That's why it's so important that you have a singular idea there. And that's also why it's important to understand that fruit bearing is truly a concept of being all that God has called you to be in any moment in time. And that's something that Old Testament saints really didn't fully have the ability to do, even though they wanted to, desperately wanted to be able to do that. They were not able to fully do that because they were not under the new covenant, and they did not have the new heart and the new spirit. Yes, they had great faith, and yes, they acted valiantly in their great faith, but that's different. It's different terminology than what is described as bearing fruit, which is very much attached to God's standards of righteousness in that full paradigm. Okay, so just trying to bring a little bit of clarity there as well. Old Testament saints, another misconception, had a transformed heart. And we understand that in Psalm 51, I don't think we need to turn over there, that one, because I think we've looked at that one quite a few times. Psalm 51, you're well aware of it. David says, after his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Oh God, create in me a what? A clean heart." And it's really easy as a New Testament Christian to kind of gloss over those words and to say, oh yeah, Lord, me too, right? And we want to resonate with that, of course. And that's good. It's a good motivation to resonate with that. Lord, create in me a clean heart too. You know, I've sinned. You know, cleanse me. And you know, we kind of take the notion of like, well, it's kind of like Peter, you know, like I need my feet washed, but my whole body, you know, it's already been washed. You know, that kind of thing. And I understand that. It's fine and that's good. But David says, create in me a what? A clean what? Heart. He doesn't say, wash my feet. That's important. Because when you get into the New Testament, it says pretty clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. If anyone was in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old is what? Gone. It's passed away. And the new has what? Come. You already have a new heart. And you already have a clean heart. Isn't that interesting? You don't have to actually ask for that again, because God already gave that to you. So the issue is how are you going to live out your new heart? Are you going to actually act that out? Are you going to live that out? The Old Testament saints had a transformed heart? Not necessarily. Not the same way that we would describe it under the New Testament, under the New Covenant. It's a little bit different. And we see this in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. We have just a moment, a minute or two. We can look at that before we close here. Deuteronomy 29. This is, again, building up that context to when he finally talks about the new covenant in chapter 30. But in chapter 29, he adds a little bit more of a dimension here. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Look at this. It's pretty clearly stated. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 4 says, and Yahweh has not given to you a heart to what? To know, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, as far as this very day. Well, wait a minute, that's messing with my theology. Hold on. I thought some of them were believers. Yeah, like he's speaking to the best generation of Israel in the history of Israel. There have to be believers in there. Like that, there's no better generation of Israel than that second generation. Like one of the worst generations is their fathers, and the best generation is the sons and the daughters. This is the best generation. They literally obey God better than any other generation of Israel in all of history. That's incredible. Unless we want to believe that there were only like 16 believers in the Old Testament ever, I'm pretty sure that we're talking about the fact that there are genuine believers in this congregation. And he's saying to them, Yahweh has not given to you a heart to know. And he has not given you eyes to see and ears to hear until this very day, up to this very point. Whoa, that is interesting. What is he saying? I have not given you the what? The new covenant. You don't have a new covenant yet. That doesn't mean you don't have faith. We just need to get our terminology correct. They have faith, and they are acting out that faith. They actually showcase that in great ways through the conquest of the land of Canaan. They believe in God, and they obey him for the most part. That's incredible, but that still doesn't mean that they have a new heart that can bear the fruit of the New Testament. That's not true. They're not able to do that. And so it's helpful to see those specific details there. How many more misconceptions do I have? Oh, I have one more, but it might take a little while. So, and I've already talked about it quite a bit, actually. So maybe I can at least mention it here. The Holy Spirit sanctified believers. And I'm just going to kind of leave you with this thought. The Holy Spirit sanctified believers, and we'll look at it next time. The Holy Spirit, because they don't, you know, it's just tied to Ezekiel. We saw this. I will give to you a new heart, and I will give to you a what? A new spirit. They don't really have the Holy Spirit, at least as we understand from the new covenant. And so to say that the Holy Spirit actually was the one that sanctified believers is really pouring more into the Old Testament than's actually there. It's not real. You don't really see that clearly defined. And so my argument has been, and this I think has far more a biblical justification, is that the Father actually, and we see this like 9 times in the New Testament at least, the Father is actually the one that was giving faith throughout the Old Testament, and even, I would argue, in the New Testament as well. The Father gives faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. Under the Old Testament, they got the faith from the Father. They did not get the new heart from the Spirit. We, under the New Testament, get the faith from the Father, and we get the new heart from the Spirit. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You can still have believers in both. You still have people who believe in God and have faith. And it's a miraculous thing that God does. It's a monogistic work that God does for all people, for all time. But that doesn't mean that they have the regenerated heart under the New Covenant. So I'll talk a little bit more about that. I have talked about that before too, so it's a little bit of a review. And then we'll get into, next time, classic misconceptions in the New Testament on sanctification. So we've talked about the Old Testament. We'll talk about the New Testament next time. Let me go and pray for us really quick. Father, thank you so much for this time together. What a blessing it is to dive into your word and to hear your truth and to seek to understand how the implications from the Old Testament have, there's similarities there, but then there's also some differences there too. And Lord, it helps us to appreciate what we have under the New Covenant today. Thank you so much that you've given us abilities under the New Covenant to walk in newness of life. And Lord, we pray that you would help our eyes to be fixated upon Jesus Christ, our Savior, because when we are seeking to live for him, we can walk in newness of life under the Spirit, and we can manifest all of the fruit of the Spirit in one moment in time. Yes, at varying levels and ways that we can increase that capacity. But when we are walking in the Spirit, we are being a picture of all that we are called to be. And we thank you so much that you've given us that ability. Help us to understand those things better and to walk in that truth. And Lord, give us hearts that worship you this morning with a full heart of purity and devotion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.